Thank you, Dave and Becky, bringing our requests to the Lord. Thank you, Ralph. I want to say that Ralph is the real deal. He'll come to my office and he'll just say, "Let's just pray." And he's got a burden for the lost, a love for the Word. We were down there at Carriage Days there in Ovid, and he was out there passing out Bibles. I know he's been pounding the pavement in Detroit, the inner city. Been going to Michigan State, as he said, and just so thankful for the ministry of the Gideons. We have Rick and Jeanette, too, who have recently joined with the Gideons. And what I love about that organization is they're not in it for anything but just to get God's word and get his truth out. And I really hope if the Lord lays it on your heart, you'll look at that bulletin insert there and make a donation to getting the word out in our community and then all around the world. Right now as we speak, on the other side of the hemisphere, on a tiny little island out in the middle of the vast ocean, is a man and his wife and their three beautiful daughters, and they're living among a group of people, and they've left their home. They're there right now learning the language, learning the culture of the people, studying their customs. And they're doing all these things for one reason. And the reason is that they love God and they want other people to know him. That's why they're there. And the island I'm talking about is Utapiv in Vanuatu in the South Pacific Ocean. And, of course, the couple I'm talking about, the family I'm talking about, is the Jones family. I got a letter this week from the Jones family, and they said that they've been working on a rough translation of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And they've invited the community, the whole community there on the island, to come and read through Genesis 1 through 11 with them. This week, I don't know what day, possibly today, they are reading Genesis 1. They're going to work their way through up till Christmas to chapter 11. And I was so excited to get that letter this week. It's a huge step in the process of what they're doing there in Vanuatu. And what I'm also excited about is that as they're there in the book of Genesis this week, on the other side of the world from us, we are gathered here today. We're going to be looking at the book of Genesis together with the people of Vanuatu. And through it, God wants to communicate to us and to them there in Vanuatu, the truth about himself, the truth that's life-changing. We heard a testimony this morning, and I just love that thought. Together with the people of Vanuatu, let's look at God's word in Genesis. I was thinking, though, as we think about the Jones over there in Vanuatu, we might stop and ask ourselves, why are they starting in the book of Genesis? Isn't their goal to bring the good news of Jesus to people so that they can be saved from their sin? Why not start in John chapter 3 and verse 16 and tell the people how God loves the world and how he gave his only begotten Son so that everyone who believes in his Son shall not perish but have everlasting life? You know, why not start there? And there's a reason. And the reason is this. We can't understand who this God is, why his Son would have to die on a cross, and for that matter, why people even perish and die, or why we face horrible circumstances in our life sometimes, difficult things we go through in this life. Why is this world the way it is? It's an unexplainable mystery without the background that we have in the book of Genesis. All the concepts that we need to know about who God is and how we can know him and how we can have eternal life, all of these important concepts, the foundation for them is laid in the book of Genesis, in the first chapters of the Bible. So the Jones are starting at the beginning so that people can have a full picture of who this God is and what he is doing in human history. And in the same way, we're working our way through some key points. I was going to say highlights, but not all of them are highlights. But these are key points for what God is doing in human history from his perspective. It's his story. And through his word, the beautiful thing is that through his word, we can understand what happened in the past. We can make sense of what's going on in our lives right now in the present. And then we also get a peek into the future of what will happen. And we have all this because God has chosen to reveal these things in a book, in his word. The Bible isn't just a collection of stories, random stories that have nice little moral lessons. The Bible is where God tells the story of himself. This book is God's autobiography. It's not mainly about us. It's mainly about him. But in it, we do see how we, as individuals, as families, as communities, fit into the picture of God's cosmic plan. And so I'm excited. Let's turn to Genesis 1. First verse in the Bible. This book, we're going to see how God's working all things together for his glory and for our good. Now, God had no beginning. He has always existed. But for us, it all started right here. And it started in a garden that God created, on land that God created, surrounded by sea that God created, on a planet that God created, in a universe that God created. Seeing a theme there? God created. And that's what it says in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so this is the first event there on our timeline, is creation. The Bible tells us that God created everything that is, and he created it all from nothing. He created just by speaking. He said, let there be light, for example. And what? There was light. He spoke, came into being. The Bible teaches us that he did this all in six literal 24-hour days. And we talked about last week how 6 days is not just a side issue, but it's vital to our faith. And if you'd like to talk about why 6 days matters, we talked about that 2 weeks ago, but I'd love to sit down and talk with you about that. But what we start out with here is creation. In 6 days, God created everything with all the amazing variety and color that we enjoy so much. When God created the world, he created it in perfection. Everything was good. When we look out the windows here, and I love looking out the windows each week and just seeing the change in the leaves week after week, and the seasons. But the beauty that we see all around us is just a shadow. It's just a shadow of how it was supposed to be, how it was in the beginning when God said it was very good. In the beginning, when people were created, people were perfect. And they were meant to live forever. And they were meant to live in perfect peace and harmony with each other and with their God. That's how it was meant to be. But all of that changed with the second point that's there in our timeline, the fall. Not talking about a season, we're talking about an event that happened early in the history of mankind. The fall is where that perfect man and that perfect woman that God had created, in spite of everything they'd been given, everything they'd been blessed with, all the things that they were freely given to enjoy, in spite of all that, they decided to disobey God. Even though they knew the consequences, they knew that God had spelled out what the consequences for disobedience would be. It would be death. But they wanted to be like God. Look at Genesis chapter 3 in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. That's the fall. And you might think to yourself, that's the fall? They ate some fruit. What is the big deal? And the big deal isn't the fruit. The big deal is the fact that they knew the judgment of God. They knew that if they rebelled against His word, they were worthy of death. And yet, they chose to disobey anyway. What they did with knowledge and impunity. They chose to sin against God. Their pleasure for sin, what they wanted, was greater than their pleasure they had in walking in obedience to God. And for that reason, a curse fell over the world. And today we stand under that same curse. Did you know that in the United States, the first textbook was called the New England Primer? And it was a reading book, a reading primer. And one of the first things that all children in school learned to read was written in that primer, and it was this. It said, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." It's one of the things every child in school read. "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." That's some good theology. That's what kids were learning in school when our country was founded. And things have drifted a little bit from that, I would say. But that's wisdom. It teaches what the Bible says, that sin came into the world and we are all affected by it. We received a sin nature from our father Adam. And we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so pain and suffering and conflict and confusion, and all of these things that are difficult in our lives, these are the result, the direct result of what we read there in chapter 3, the curse of sin on the world. And the explanation for all of those things goes back right to this event, right in the garden. Sin, it has consequences. Has personal consequences. When we sin, we have to face the consequences of those sin personally. But also in a general way, this whole world is under the weight of that curse of sin. Let's imagine that a plane crashes and up to 100 lives are lost on that commercial plane. Some people may think, well, I wonder what those people on the plane had done to cause this. I wonder what their sin was. We see that all through the Bible. People try to attach a particular sin to a catastrophe. They did that to Job. Come on, Job. What was it? They pushed him on that. In the New Testament, we see that people push to say, you know, they must have been really bad sinners. Jesus talks about a tower that fell on people, and they said they must have done something extremely wrong to have that happen. But the truth is, yes, we have consequences for personal sin. The consequences fall out. But in a general way, too, this world is cursed, and cursed things happen in a cursed world. There could be very righteous people on that plane. And it may not be a particular sin that they committed that caused that tragedy, but in a cursed world, those are the kind of things that happens. And we bear the weight of that. We bear that. Do you see how important it is today to know what happened here and realize that this world is not the way it is supposed to be? We as believers know why. We know it's about the curse. And our hearts groan and they yearn for things to be back the way they're supposed to be. Don't you feel that? Can't you feel that something's not right? That there's something more for us? That this world is not all there is? I think in the depths of our hearts, we can all feel that. God planted that because that's the way He made us to be. He wants us to know there is something wrong, desperately wrong, right here. We live under the weight of this curse. And in God's book, from Genesis to Revelation, God unfolds to us how this curse will be broken one day for those who believe in Him and follow Him. And we're going to look at that as we walk through. But we saw the creation. We saw the fall. Now let's just turn over to Genesis 6 for a few moments this morning. I know some of you may be panicked about time, but you can relax. We're doing all right. Genesis chapter 6 is where we're going to look. After the fall in Genesis 3, the Bible paints a grim picture, really, of the effects of what it's like to be on a cursed earth. Adam, you know what he does, passes the buck, right? Blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Nobody wants to take personal responsibility. They are kicked out of the garden, not to return. One of the sons that they eventually have murders his brother. If you walk through Genesis 5, reading it there, it reads like you're walking through a graveyard looking at tombstones. 8 times you see the phrase, "and he died." It's the results of the curse. And then we arrive at Genesis chapter 6, and I want to read verses 5 through 7 there. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man from whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Those verses right there, that's nothing less than the result of sin when it is finished. That's what sin will carry us to. Sin will take us farther than we want to go. And look where sin carried the world. The wickedness of man was great, and every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That's exactly how the world would look today, right now. And it's looking more and more that way, but it would look just like that if God's Holy Spirit was not restraining evil through believers in the world. And the truth about God that we read in that passage is something that ought to cause us to tremble. The truth we see here is that sin must be judged. That's the simple truth we see. We see that God, who is holy, for this holy God, there comes a limit to his tolerance of sin before his wrath falls. We don't like to talk about that. We don't like to talk about that side of God's nature. We like to talk about his love. We like to talk about heaven. We like to talk about little doves and things like that. And I know that talking about wrath and judgment don't go over well today. People look at you like you stepped out of the Middle Ages. But I think the problem is this. The reason that people are so uncomfortable hearing about God's wrath and judgment is because they don't really understand how God's wrath is vitally connected with his love. Is he a God of love? Yes, he is. But at the same time, he is a holy God, a God who is just. He is a God who is angry at sin, but that's connected with his love. Because you can't have a truly loving God who just winks and tolerates sin. If God truly loves us, then he can't just stand idly by while we rebel against him and destroy ourselves and separate ourselves from him forever. And that's what sin does. It's a cancer of the heart that cuts us off from God's blessing and his love. And that's why he hates it so much. It cuts us off from him. And he's the source of all joy, the source of all peace, the source of everything that is loving and true. And sin stands in the way of that. It cuts us off from him. And that's why he hates it. He hates it because he loves us so much. His wrath towards sin is intimately connected with his love for us. His hatred springs out of his deep love. He doesn't want anything standing in the way. And the reason that throughout the Bible God condemns sin, he punishes sin, he's full of wrath toward it, and he continually warns us of the horrible results of persisting in it, it's precisely because he loves us. Sin offends God. And it offends God because it holds out things, it holds out good things that only God can give, and it holds them out. And then when we get close, it stabs us in the back. That's what sin does. And God knows that. It's a deceiver. It never delivers what it promises. It's never good. It's always evil. And it separates us from God and brings down God's burning judgment against it. Against us, rather, just like it did here in Genesis chapter 6. Do you know what the biggest danger in all of life is? If you've been watching the debates, presidential debates, bring up all kinds of dangers that we face. But the biggest danger we face is not natural disasters. It's not the threat of terrorism. It's not an economic failure and crisis. It's not North Korea. It's not Russia. It's not even nuclear war. Those aren't the biggest dangers we face. The biggest danger that we all face this morning is not taking the judgment of God against sin seriously. That's the biggest danger we face. All the things I mentioned, the terrorism, the nukes, the economic failure, threats from the outside, threats from the inside. All of those things can kill the body. But sin against God will kill the soul and will damn it forever. Look what happens when God's judgment finally falls on the earth in the form of a flood. Look at verse 17. Of that same chapter 6. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Flip over to chapter 7. Look at verses 21 through 23. These are verses that some people are embarrassed to read, but I'm not embarrassed of the holiness of my God. Look at verse 21. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing, bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. When God's judgment fell, when the door on that ark closed, nobody else came in. Peter tells us that those people that died in the flood went straight into eternal judgment. And it's a heavy, heavy thing. People didn't gang rush the ark and break into it, like current movies might have us to believe. Nobody grabbed on the side of the ark and pulled the wood out and got in there. Everybody on the outside of the ark perished in the flood. That's what the Bible says. And this was a portrait of God's wrath and judgment on sin. Once the door was shut, their fate was sealed. And today I just want to, as we close here this morning, I just want to mention two things about this flood, and then we'll close. The first thing I want to say about it is this flood was global and catastrophic. Some people trying to embrace evolution and Bible at the same time, they don't want to believe there was a global cataclysmic flood because that would wreck all their theories about how the layers of rocks were laid down over millions of years. And their theories of how the Grand Canyon was formed just by the flow of water over millions of years. They don't want to give that up. They want to remain credible with their friends. And so in order to remain credible, they try to come up with theories then that would seem to bring evolution and the scriptures together. And one of the theories is the flood was not global, it was just a local flood. When we look at the Bible, it says that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And the descriptions in Psalms and in Genesis about this flood is that there was massive flash flooding, volcanic eruptions from beneath, massive amounts of water falling from above, probably the shifting of the plates of the earth. Psalm 104 says that mountains were pushed up and valleys were driven down. It was violent. It was traumatic. And really, you know, I hate to say it, but it's not a children's story. Please don't get this picture in your mind when you think of what happened there. Animals hanging out of the ark, whales smiling as the waves gently... Well, one elephant's pretty scared there. Don't get that picture. And besides, the ark wasn't a little boat. The ark was bigger than a football field. And I think you can see a replica of the actual size of it in Kentucky, if you so choose. But the ark was a massive boat. You know the size of a typical semi-trailer? The volume of that boat was 500 semi-trailers. And if you want to study about the species of animals and how they were able to be in there, there are papers written on that. You can study that. But the idea is this was not a small boat with animals hanging out the side. Don't get that picture. Get a picture more like this. Violence, trauma, devastation, the water rising, people clinging to rocks and finding no hope, the birds being driven down into the water. Devastation. It's even just too much to even contemplate. Because in my mind, suddenly Russian pictures of flash flooding and watching people being carried away, things you see on the news. And this is global. The waters continue to rise. You know, just by the way, a global flood easily explains how the geology we see on Earth could have happened, not over millions of years, but very suddenly. Mount St. Helens itself is a testimony to how in just a matter of days, things that under the principles of uniformitarianism, where it says things are laid down, just nothing's ever changed, it's just millions of years, it showed how things that they thought would take millions of years happened in a matter of days because of the cataclysm of the explosion of Mount St. Helens. And a global flood explains why we have things like the Grand Canyon, tall mountains, low valleys. It was cataclysmic. In his book, The Genesis Record, Henry Morris gives 100 reasons why we should believe that it was a global flood. And that's beyond just the clear testimony of the scripture. I could give you 100 reasons. I'll give you one. Look at Genesis chapter 7. Look at verse 19. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. So the highest mountains that were there, Mount Ararat, was 22.5 feet under water. That's what it means when it says the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward and the mountains were covered. This alone proves that this flood was not local, but it was global. And a picture is worth a thousand words. And so here is what you would have to believe if you want to think that this was a local flood. Do you see the water rising over the mountains? And if it was just in one locale, that's a miracle. If you want to discard the flood being global because that stretches the imagination too much, stretch your imagination with a local flood that goes over the mountains like that. Didn't happen. Didn't happen that way. It was catastrophic judgment, a portrait of God's wrath against sin. But the second truth, first it was global, it was catastrophic, it was a picture of God's wrath. But the second truth as we close this morning is, it wasn't just God's wrath that we see here. It was actually a perfect blend of his wrath and his mercy. Look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. But Noah found grace. Oh, thank you, God, for your grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Hebrews tells us, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. God said, build that ark. And he trembled at God's word. He feared God, and he began to build, and it saved his household, and he did it by faith. Faith in the word of God. He just believed it. And total destruction came on the earth, but God had his hand on that ark. You think with all the cataclysm, how did the ark not sink? It's because God had his eye on it. God had his hand on it. And he loved that precious cargo that was inside there, and they were safe in the hands of God. But God is so patient. God is so mercifully patient with me. I thank God for his patience with me. Do you thank God for his patience for you? He gives us space to turn back to him, chance after chance to repent and believe him. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Do you know it took him 120 years to build this? And every day that he was there working on that ark with his family was a testimony to the fact that he believed God's word. He preached righteousness through building that ark. He was telling everybody, I don't know about you, but judgment's coming and I choose to believe God. And for 120 years, they could have gone there and they could have said, I choose to believe God too. 120 years, chance after chance, day after day, but instead they mocked. They said, I've got better things to do. I've got my life to live. I don't want to change what I'm doing. That's foolishness. Noah, you're crazy. Noah, thunder, lightning, rain. Not so crazy anymore. And today, I would be remiss not to warn you of the judgment that still is coming. Look what Jesus said. Jesus said, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, they were watching the Cubs go to the World Series, they were doing all the things we do, life as usual. Until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. And so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus is coming. He came the first time as a little baby, a lamb for the slaughter. The next time he's coming as a lion, a king in judgment. Now God, at the end of this, when he brought that ark to safety and they disembarked, he gave them a promise in the sky. He's saying he would never do that again. He would never flood this earth and destroy humanity again, and he put his rainbow up in the clouds, up in the sky there above, to prove that as a testimony to us today when we see that rainbow. God's not going to flood us out again like he did. He's not going to send a flood, but the Bible says that one day there will be another judgment, and it won't be a judgment of water, but it will be a judgment of fire. Look at what the Bible says. Right there in 2 Peter. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. I tremble at that word. And I believe it. A fiery judgment will come on those who choose sin rather than repentance and belief in the God who loves us. Other than the flood, there is one other place in the Bible where we see a perfect blend of God's wrath and his mercy. We see it in the flood. Wrath on the unbelievers, mercy on those who have faith. We see another perfect blend, actually the picture perfect blend of that on the cross. Because it's on the cross that we see God's wrath being poured out towards sin and falling on his own son. Can you imagine the weight of that wrath falling on Jesus? Every sin that we've committed, every sin that every human has committed, the penalty of that falling on Jesus. And he's bearing this hellish judgment on himself so that we don't have to. And that's mercy. We see wrath, hatred for sin. We see Jesus there bearing it. And that's mercy if we believe. Jesus went through that. And he calls us to believe on him before we're swept away into the judgment. You might say, well, this message is not very encouraging. Well, it will be encouraging if you find yourself inside the boat instead of outside it. It'll be encouraging if you find yourself in heaven one day enjoying God for eternity, forever and ever, and not in the place of judgment. Look at this as we close. Just as Noah was safe in the ark by entering through the door, Jesus is the door of eternal life. You know, Noah's ark, it did not solve the sin problem. It protected Noah and his family, but as soon as they got off the boat, they sinned again. Noah. Unmentionable things. That he did. He had to offer sacrifice after sacrifice. The ark, it saved them physically. It was a picture of Noah's faith in God. But it wasn't the final solution of sin. Jesus was the final solution of sin. He is the ark that keeps us from eternal destruction. And he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Jesus is that door that leads us to the ark of salvation that's eternal. Escape from judgment. And his word to you is just simply this. If you have not believed, today he calls you to believe, to be on the inside of the ark, not on the outside, flailing around, being swallowed up in judgment. But on the inside, where we can enjoy him forever, he is the door. If we will believe, we can enter in and be saved. He lived a perfect life. He died for our sins, shedding his blood. He rose again, and he offers to you this message of hope. Come to me and be saved, Jesus says. And if you put your trust in him today, you can be saved. And if you have trusted Christ, just one word. Please don't say to yourself, I'm safe in the boat now, and now I can live how I want. You know, There's people that think that way. And I would say to you, don't abuse the mercy of God. Don't toy with sin and sinful habits. Think of other people. You proclaim yourself to be a Christian, but other people are watching you, maybe in your own family. And you say, well, it's good for you to attend church, but I don't need to. It's good for you to do right, but I don't need to. And people are watching. Don't just think of yourself. Think of others and how you could overthrow their faith by the way you live. You know, God doesn't threaten to throw you out of the boat once you're in. But life on the boat is important for those on the outside looking in. And it's important for you because life on the boat can be miserable if we don't live His way. The Bible says God will judge His people. He disciplines His people. And you don't want to be in the corner of the boat not in fellowship with God. He calls you to live a life that's pleasing. Look at the final verse of that Peter passage. Remember, it just talked about the fiery judgment. It talked about the fact that everything we see here is going to melt with a fervent heat. God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And knowing all that, here's how he concludes this. Knowing all what happened to Noah and knowing what's coming down the pike with a fiery judgment, knowing those things, look what he says. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Do you know what the future judgment should do for us right now? It should purify our lives. What manner of people ought we to be in holiness and godliness as we look for the coming of the day of God? Let's close in prayer. Oh God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of it. And Lord, just take it and apply it to hearts. God, I can't do that. Your Holy Spirit does that kind of work. And so I pray your Holy Spirit would be at work this morning through your word. In Jesus' name.